grace and peace be yours. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want you to take out the bulletin insert. There should have been one full of a bunch of scripture lessons. And also, I want you to look at the very front page of the bulletin. We're going to be doing a sermon series on the means of grace. And I want to read this. It's a text from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, written by Philip Melanchthon in the very, very early days of the Reformation. Now, here's a fun thing to think. If I were to say, how many sacraments are there, we would typically say, what? Two. And Philip Melanchthon here is going to say three, because he's going to define it slightly differently. So we'll look at that difference. It's not a contradiction, it's just how do you define sacrament and what do you come up with. We're all saying the same thing, but when we say two, we usually mean baptism, Lord's Supper. He's going to add also confession and absolution, but it doesn't have a physical element, and that's the distinction. But so I want you to hear what he has to say, just so we kind of get our way worked into the sermons here. So he says this: if we define sacraments as rites, which have, here this is a definitional right, which have, one, the command of God, two, and to which the promise of grace has been added. You see what he's saying? So something that God established, and in that thing is the forgiveness of sins. That's what he's saying. If we define sacraments that way, we can easily determine which are the sacraments in the strict sense. By this definition, rites instituted by men are not sacraments in the strict sense. I love this phrasing. Since men do not have the authority to promise grace. Now here's what he's saying. The means of grace, or the sacraments, whichever term you prefer, were established by God himself and not by the voters' meeting, right? So we don't get to move into a voters' meeting and say, I make a motion that we add a fourth sacrament. That's not our role, right? So the church doesn't elect sacraments. The church receives the sacraments that God has established. So Lutherans are going to say two or three, whichever definition you use. We're not saying seven, right, for those who keep track of such things, because he's saying the church doesn't have the authority to do it. So he goes on, hence, the signs instituted without God's command are not sure signs of grace, even though they may instruct or admonish the simple folk. So he's saying there's a lot of stuff that goes on in the church. It's not a sacrament. It might be good and useful, like Sunday school. Not a sacrament. It's good and useful, but it's not a sacrament. So he continues. The genuine sacraments, therefore, are baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution, which is the sacrament of penitence. For these rites have the commandment of God and the promise of grace, which is the heart of the New Testament. So that's the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. It uses the word apology in the old sense to mean defense, right? So Philip Melanchthon wrote an initial document called the Augsburg Confession of 1530. The Catholics wrote a document opposing what he had said, and he wrote this defense of the Augsburg Confession. So good stuff, worth your reading. But I want you to look at the insert, because we're going to look at those three means of grace, we'll say. And I have just a bunch of scripture lessons. I'm going to look at them all. And the reason I have all these, and I gave you a handout so you could take this home. Stick it in your Bible, and the reason is, sometimes some churches, some theological systems, kind of diminish the sacraments. They sort of act like it's optional, like the church can do them or not, you use them or refrain from using them, and that's not our view, right? Our view is that they're biblical, and the question isn't, what does Pastor Walt think about this? The question is, does Scripture talk about baptism? And the answer is, yeah. And the funny thing is, a lot. So let's look at some things. I always love, and we're going to look at them all, don't be afraid, we're going to move quickly enough through them, I think. 2 Kings chapter 5. And this has just quotations, so you have to know the context a little bit. 2 Kings chapter 5, that is Naaman, a Syrian general. And he has a Jewish slave girl, and Naaman contracts leprosy. And the slave girl has served him and has come to love him, and she says, there is a prophet in Israel who can heal your leprosy. And he goes, and here's the reason I mention it is, the Old Testament doesn't have the New Testament sacraments exactly, but this is what it does. It prefigures them, right? It's hinting at what will be the new covenant. So Naaman goes to see the prophet, and the prophet says these words, go wash yourselves seven times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be cleansed. And remember, he thinks, I thought he was going to put on a big show. It makes me mad and all that kind of stuff. And she says, if he asked you to do something big and wonderful, you would have done it. So just do this, right? And he does, and he's healed. Again, is that baptism? Not exactly, but it hints that it's coming. Old Testament prefigures what the New Testament is going to be. The rest of our readings are New Testament and happen sequentially as we work our way through the New Testament. So I want to notice Matthew chapter 3, this is the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. These two verses. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, the reason I like that, separate from the fact that our Lord Jesus is there standing in the place of human beings as he does, but this is what he's doing. He's demonstrating for us what goes on in your baptism. Right? The Bible says that Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him, and God said, this is my Son. So every time we have a baptism here, we say the Holy Spirit comes to this person being baptized, and God has said, this is now my Son. This is now my daughter with whom I'm satisfied, right? So I just think it's very instructive. Think about the baptism of Jesus and what does that mean to us. Now, the next text is from the last chapter of Matthew, and it's the one that I read a moment ago, the Great Commission. Jesus, he's died on the cross, he's risen from the dead, he's with his disciples, he's getting ready to ascend into heaven, and so he's going to give them some instructions. You'd think his instructions would count for something there, and he says, go and make disciples. How? By baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to pause there and say something that many of you have heard me say over the, at this point, 6 years that I've been here. Some people say, well, what is a sacrament anyway? This is one of the things I want to say. This is a phrase I want everybody to know. I say it from time to time, but I love to say this. Grace has a place. I say that, grace has a place, in the sense that sometimes we like to move theology upwards, right? We like to make it very philosophical. And we talk about God's forgiveness, as we should talk about God's forgiveness, but we talk about it in an ethereal way. And God often says, I do forgive you your sins, but I want to pull it down and I want to connect it to something. You see what he's saying? And he's getting that you and I are physical beings, we're physical beings, and so he says, water is wet and bread and wine are edible. So he's saying, there is the forgiveness of sins, but there's a place that we're not going to just say forgiveness, we're going to what? Do forgiveness, right? You're going to receive forgiveness in this moment, right? So if you want to, what's a sacrament? Grace has a place. Grace, an abstraction. No, grace, a place that is poured in. So go and make disciples. He doesn't say go and make disciples and think about grace. He says go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, by the way, to obey the things that I've told you. Okay, Acts chapter 2. Day of Pentecost, Jesus has ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit has descended on the church. The day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Thousands of people come to faith in one day. Thousands. The Spirit is moving powerfully. And Peter stands up and preaches a sermon. And people hear the sermon and they're kind of, you know, repentant. They're suddenly thinking, we're sinful and God is holy. They literally say, what should we do? And he doesn't say, meditate on grace. He says, repent and be baptized. Isn't that funny? We would love to think something ethereal. And he says, they say, what should we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And there it is. Baptism, forgiveness. The Bible doesn't push them apart. The Bible pushes them together. Baptism, forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the day of Pentecost, the preaching of Peter. Now, we're going to have several readings from Acts, and the reason is that the book of Acts, Christ having ascended into heaven, having sent the Holy Spirit, the church is now going to explosively grow. And it's going to start preaching and teaching all over the empire, and many people are going to come to faith, and guess what they're going to talk about? Getting baptized. And again, it's kind of funny to bear that in mind, because oftentimes people, again, will talk about how many people have you won for the Lord, right? How many people have you converted to Christ? And they forget to talk about the sacraments. And the Bible talks about, here's people that came to faith and they were baptized. It's going to be said over and over again. So, Acts chapter 9. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. Again, I've listed one verse, so you have to, and many, as soon as I say it, you guys are like, oh, I know that narrative, right? Ethiopian eunuch, he's a rich and powerful man. He's riding in a chariot. He's reading a Bible. And God, the Holy Spirit, says to him, go walk next to that chariot. Philip and the eunuch have never met each other before this day. And the eunuch is reading, and as they did in those days, he's reading out loud. And so Philip says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And as good fortune would have it, or as God the Holy Spirit would have it, the man is reading Isaiah, the Old Testament book that talks more about Christ than any Old Testament book. The man is reading Isaiah, he's reading it out loud, and Philip says, do you understand what you're saying? And the guy says, how can I if somebody doesn't explain it to me? And Philip explains, this is all about Jesus and what he's done. And again, he doesn't just say, you're saved, that's it. This is the Ethiopian eunuch himself saying it. They're traveling, right? So as they're traveling along, I love that he says this. He says, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? Isn't that funny? He doesn't separate salvation and baptism. He connects salvation and baptism. And here's the real great part of it. He's crossing a boundary because an Ethiopian is what? A Gentile. At that time, most believers were Jewish. And so this is a man from Africa who's come to faith. And God is saying, yes, Gentiles, right? And Philip has to get that. So what's funny is the next chapter has the same topic. Acts chapter 9, the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. Not only a Gentile, but a soldier. Cornelius has been told by the Holy Spirit, send people to such and such a town, knock on this door, and you'll find a man named Peter. Have him come here and preach to you guys. And Peter has that vision about some guys are going to knock on your door, and when the door gets knocked on, I want you to go with them and preach to those guys, right? And Peter thinks, I can't go to Gentiles. And that whole vision about clean and unclean and that kind of stuff. Okay, now here's what happens. Peter goes and preaches. And I love this. I've always wondered, does Peter think he's going to go preach to just a guy and a couple people? But because Cornelius has gathered all of his family and all of his friends, and there's a huge audience there, and Peter's probably thinking, oh, great, what am I into now, right? And the Holy Spirit descends on them. Now, here's the fun thing. Usually the Bible says someone was baptized, and then the Holy Spirit descended on them. The sequence is backwards here, not because God got confused, but because God is making a point. And the point is the same as Acts 9. Salvation is not just for Israel, but is meant for all people. And he knows that Peter is going to struggle with that. So the Holy Spirit visibly descends on these Gentiles so that they can see, yes, them. And this is Peter preaching in Acts chapter 10. Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. You see what he's saying? So again, he doesn't separate spirit and water. He connects spirit and water. And he gets the connection so much, he says, well, if the Spirit has already come on them, why shouldn't we baptize them, right? No, he doesn't say, the Spirit has come on them, we don't need to baptize them. He says, the Spirit has come on them, let's baptize them. Now, the next two are Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, 15, this is Lydia. She is a wealthy woman, a woman who makes very fine items. And I love this. She and her household are baptized, and she hears them preaching. She invites them to their house. So just these verses. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. I mention this just to keep saying that, what is the Bible saying? Baptism, baptism, baptism. They were baptized. They were baptized, right? So every once in a while people say, yeah, you can have it or omit it. That's not a biblical stance, right? The Bible says people came to faith and they were baptized. Acts 16:33, this is the Philippian jailer. Several disciples have been arrested and thrown in jail. God has miraculously released them. And in that encounter, the Holy Spirit working through them has brought the Philippian jailer to faith. He brings them to their house. And this text, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. Over and over and over again. So does the Bible in the book of Acts say baptism? Yeah, that's right. That's not a Lutheran thing. That's just a New Testament thing. Now, all our remaining verses are from Paul. And they're all from his letters, and Paul's going to mention it a lot. Now, I want to be really clear about something. Some of these passages, some people read them and say, we're not sure that's about baptism. I want you to read them and think, to me, it seems that they are. So let's look at what he says. Some of them are very clear. And I want us to catch, by the way, the metaphors he's going to use. He's not saying baptism itself is a metaphor. Baptism is a means of grace. But he's going to use metaphors to describe what baptism does. And I think it's fascinating what he says. Okay, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized what? Into his death. He says baptism is a death. So what's dying in baptism? The old man, as the old theologians used to, the sinful nature, right? The nature of rebelling against God and going on. He says, our baptism is having that old man dead and buried. So he says, all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptism is a dying and a rising to newness. Now, we know this. If you live in the real world, you wrestle with the old man because he never quite dies out until heaven. Martin Luther used to say that you have to push the old man underneath the waters of baptism and let him drown and die. And then he says, but that bugger sure is a good swimmer, right? So that's a way that he talks about it. But that's right, that we're supposed to kill, and it's taken place, and then we battle with the rest of our life. So one of the metaphors, it is a means of grace. God works here, but what's going on? Death and rising. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6. And I put just verse 11. You guys have heard me in other sermons say 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 is, I think, one of the most important passages of all the Bible. In chapters, in verses 9 and 10, he lists a bunch of really awful sins. And he says, you know, don't deceive yourselves. Those who do this, 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 and this don't inherit the kingdom of God. And I don't have it here, but just to introduce why the first words of what is printed here. So he lists all these things. Those who live like that don't inherit the kingdom of God. Then verse 11 says, and that is what some of you were. Isn't that fascinating? He's talking to the church, and he's saying, it's not that the church is full of perfect people, it's the church is full of redeemed people. And he's saying, all of these things that would keep us from heaven, we did that. We did. We're not saying them. Like, look how terrible the world is. No, we did it. And he says, that's what some of you were. Past tense. But then here's what he says. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now here's the question. When he says you were washed, does he mean baptism? I think he does. I think he does. Now here's the different metaphor for it. One is death and arising to a new life, Paul, Romans 6. But washing means that water cleanses. It washes away sin. And so he's saying, we used to be sinful, but now we've been washed. And it's, I think he's talking about water, right? Okay, Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So here, this is the third metaphor. Death and burial, rising to new life, washing off the dirt, or putting on a garment to say you're clothed with Christ. If you live in the state of South Carolina, you know that some people wear orange and some people wear garnet and black. That's because that's their team, right? And so you see it and say, they have clothed themselves. That's what it means. You put on a jacket that says, and some of you aren't, I'm not from here either. Is anyone in this room from here? This I don't think that's modern America. We're all from everywhere. So you put on different colors. You have to insert the colors of the Detroit Lions or the Minnesota Vikings. But you get the point, right? If you root for the Vikings, you know what a Green Bay Packers jacket looks like. So he's saying in baptism, you what? You put on Christ. And that means that when God sees you, he doesn't see your sins. He sees the Son. Right, he sees Jesus when he sees you. So that's a wonderful metaphor. All of you who were baptized have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, Ephesians, oh, by the way, I'll mention this. You notice that some of the verses that I quote here have the little dot, dot, dot. The reason is, some of you probably know that Paul is the master of run-on sentences, right? So sometimes a verse from Paul is, or one sentence from Paul is like five verses long, and I didn't want to quote all of it, so I hope I'm not cherry-picking. I'm quoting the part that is to our topic. But Ephesians 4, 5, three short phrases, really easy to memorize. I love this passage. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, I love it because it talks about the gifts of baptism, and it lets us know something we really have to know. There's no such thing as Lutheran baptism, right? There's no such thing as Catholic baptism. There's no such thing as Presbyterian baptism. What is there? Christian baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. If somebody comes to this church and they say, I used to be Catholic, do I need to be baptized here? The answer is no. You were baptized with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We disagree with the Catholics on some things, but we would say, with water, name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's a Christian baptism. You don't have to be rebaptized. At that level, there is one church. There are denominational boundaries, and we know what they are, and we need to be aware of them. And there's some important issues at stake. But at the level of baptism, everybody comes through the same font, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's not Catholics, Baptists, and Methodists here. There's Christian people adopted by God. Now, that's Ephesians 4. Ephesians 5, it's funny, two chapters in a row he's going to say baptism. Ephesians 5 is this passage where he's talking about fathers and kids, husbands and wives, that passage. But it's Paul, so he only talks about the family for a little bit, and he's like, well, I got to go back to talking about Christ now. So, and that's why Ephesians 5:25 starts, husbands, love your wives, comma, and then he's going to go over to this. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, but then he goes to this, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Now, again, some people, it's always funny, churches that de-emphasize the sacraments will look at those passages as much as possible, try to be like, it's not clear that it's about baptism, right? They're always pushing it away, like, it's not clear if it's sacramental or not. I always think, if you look at the context, cleansing her, that's this analogy, by what? The washing with water. Now, wait a minute, that's a baptism passage. No, that's what it is. He's saying, Christ has loved us, given himself up for us, so we're saved by his cross, but that cross comes to you at this font. That's what he's saying. The merits of Christ the Savior come to you at this point, and you are washed and made clean. Now, Colossians 2. In him, that means in Jesus, of course, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. As you know, in the early church there was a huge argument. Do you have to be circumcised or not? And Paul is going to regularly say, no, it has nothing to do with the new covenant. But he's going to reach back into the old covenant and say, but it teaches us something. And I want us to notice this. Old Testament circumcision has been replaced by New Testament baptism. Which, by the way, is one argument in favor of infant baptism, because in the Old Testament, a boy was circumcised. How old? 8 days, right? He didn't wait to make a free will decision for circumcision, anything like that. Mom and dad said, this is our son. We want to be a son of the covenant. So he says, in Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. So it sounds metaphorical, but he's going to be specific. Having been buried with him in baptism. See, he's been saying circumcision, Old Testament covenant, we have a circumcision, but not that circumcision. Well, what is it, Paul? That circumcision is being baptized, and once again, he uses the exact same analogy as before, being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So this is why the church says, baptize, right? Repent and be baptized. That's what Peter said. Paul says, we've been baptized into Christ over and over again. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, all these passages. Titus 3, this is our last text we'll look at. Titus 3. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done. That we get, that sounds like Luther. Of course, Luther got it from Paul, right? But you're not saved by your works. He saved us not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. So you say, okay, that sounds like it's theological. It is, but notice he's, as always, he's going to pull it right back down to something rooted. It's not just up here, not because of the things we'd done, but because of his mercy. But then his next phrase, he saved us through the washing of rebirth. What an interesting phrase that is, right? The washing of rebirth. Now again, some churches would say, it's not clear that it's about baptism. I think when you read the rest of the New Testament, what's not clear about it? The Bible consistently says, come to faith, be baptized. You'll receive the Holy Spirit, some visibly, some less visibly, but you will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be a beloved son or daughter of God. So it says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's a reference to all the members of the Trinity, right? The He is God, the washing of rebirth, which is in Christ, and then the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the Holy Spirit, Father, and Son are involved in our baptisms. So it's always funny when we say God works through the means of grace. Is that a Lutheran stance? Or is that just a biblical stance? It seems to me like that's a New Testament theological stance, that the Bible regularly says, first and foremost, Christ is the Savior. In Christ you have forgiveness of sins, the full and free forgiveness of all sins, but it's not just a concept. That concept is brought down to a place. And if we bring our children here, wonderful. If somebody comes later, wonderful, whatever age. We this year have had three adult baptisms at our parish, thanks be to God. Usually an infant baptism, but in our records I sometimes write down as a child baptism. And what's a child baptism? That means they weren't an infant. That sometimes you have a seven-year-old, not baptized yet, says, I'd like to be baptized. Well, awesome. So we've baptized some 35-year-olds, some seven-year-olds, and some three-month-olds, right? But God has said, come to this place. Right, that Jesus Christ himself came to the waters of the Jordan, was baptized by John. Isn't it funny? John wants to prevent him. John says, who am I to baptize the Lord Jesus? And Jesus says, let it be so. Right? Let us fulfill all righteousness in doing this thing, because he knows he's going to model for us the descent of the Spirit. This is my son, or this is my daughter whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. And since that time, the church has been saying, if people are saved, they should be baptized. And again, sometimes people want to push those apart. What does the Bible do? The Holy Spirit descended on them, they should be baptized, right? And so it's regularly a thing. It is the thing that the church has done since forever. It's a New Testament rite. It's not something we made up. It's not something we voted on the voters' meeting. God has said, I want to pour on you my grace and my forgiveness. It's abundant and free. It's in Jesus the Savior. But he also says it's going to be somewhere. Where is it? Right here. Here's something that occurs to me. This past Sunday, I was preaching Advent 1, and I said the theme of Advent is what? The coming of the Lord. And I said what goes with the coming of the Lord is, if God says he'll show up, what was the rest? He will. If God says he'll show up, he will. Now here's the corollary to the means of grace. Where does God show up? The answer is where he says he will, right? Now, God is all-powerful. He can show up whenever and however he wants. And sometimes he comes with his unbridled power and might. That's God on Mount Sinai. But every once in a while, God has chosen himself to tie himself, to say, we say, where does God show up? And God says, here, right? Or there, right? God can do what he wants. He's almighty. He can do anything he wants. But he's also said, this is my body, right? This is my blood. That's not because we're saying so. That's because we're receiving that the God who shows up, the God who acts in history, the God who saves, has tied himself to certain things and places and has said to the church, what? Do this. So we do it, right? We do it. That's the first one. There's two more. I hope everybody comes back for the next couple sermons. But that's for this evening. I will have handouts. I wanted you to see. By the way, there's many more passages about baptism, but those are the biggies that you have before us, just so that we can say that when we say this about baptism, we're saying it on the basis of not a scripture, but a dozen scriptures, right? All right, let's stand together. And may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and your minds with Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.